The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll just be in that text all day together. And not a literal all day. Everybody relax, okay? We do have quite a bit of work to do. There are 58 verses. I will not explain all of them. So I will dig around. But before we get going, I need to do two things. I want to wish you Merry Christmas. We will have Christmas Eve services, but for the first time at this campus, that will be handled by the campus pastor. That's been handled by the campus pastors in Denton and Dallas for years now. But this will be the first year that I will be here at the Flower Mound campus, and I'll be here across all four of those services to meet and mingle. But ultimately, I will not be leading that service. So they're not going to give me a face mask on that or a face mic on that night, much less a face mask. And so, anyway, I wanted to wish you Merry Christmas, and I pray that your evening and morning, however you do it as a family, would be steeped in the weight of the incarnation and in the coming of Christ. And so wanted to wish you a Merry Christmas. The second thing I wanted to do, like I said I was going to do last week, is just to continually press upon you my belief in the importance of where we're going in January. And so whether that's the kickoff on January 4th at Bent Tree, where we as all campuses kind of descend on one location to humble ourselves before God and ask Him to do what only He can do, or the weeks that follow that, I just don't believe there's anything we're going to do that's more important than really kind of ask God to do what we simply can't do. And so I pressed as hard as I could last week on the reality that what needs to take place in your heart, what needs to take place in my heart, and what we want to see God accomplish in the lives of others can't be done by us. That ultimately, I'm not going to be a good enough preacher, and our worship pastors aren't going to be good enough at the music they lead, and our programs aren't going to be good enough, and our systems aren't going to be good enough. Really, what we need is God to move in a profoundly powerful way that's well beyond us. Now, praise God, for whatever reason in His providence, He's chosen to use us as vessels in that, as what Paul would call jars of clay. But ultimately, we need Him to act and Him to move. And so when we come together corporately and pray, it's an act of glad submission, requesting Him to do what we never could. And so make that a priority and join us in that month as best you can. Be as engaged as you can in that month. Now, let me recap here, add a final piece, and then the campus pastors will take it from there. We started 5 weeks ago, and I wanted to separate out the idea of Christmas from Advent, and I used the book of Colossians to do that, and simply said that Christmas is it's a good thing, like the songs and the trees and the lights and the presents and the stockings and all of that. It's good, it's fun, we should play, but it's simply a shadow and not the substance. And that ultimately, a shadow's never going to be enough for us. And so a shadow, you can't get your arms around a shadow. Shadow can't comfort you. A shadow's not going to bring any warmth to you. So that ultimately, to put all the weight of this season into a shadow is to experience what sociologists would call the Christmas blues or the Christmas hangover. Right? And I tried to unpack that in a way that would say, listen, there is in all of us, a bit of a letdown after everything's over. After all the presents have been opened, after the meal's been eaten, after the dishes have been cleaned, there's this, is that all there was? Because what our culture's done is it's built Christmas up to be this epic, all right, miraculous event where all family wrongs are made right, where unity dwells, where all the desires of your heart are met, that there's this kind of magical component to that day, to that evening, all right? Every show you'll watch, every ad, it's just miraculous. It's spectacular. It makes life make sense. And as much as we don't want to buy into it, we get sucked in, drawn in by a bombardment of promises that Christmas can never deliver upon. And so the way I wanted to push you and the way I wanted to shape our time leading up to Christmas is go, no. Yeah, enjoy your family if you can. No, don't Don't obey your diet so strictly. Enjoy, party. The Bible actually has multiple commands on partying. Partying's a good thing. Celebrate, rejoice. Go shopping. Do those things, but just don't put your hope there. And don't put all the dwelling of your mind and heart into that place. Rather, put it on the substance that casts that shadow. And so we've set out over these last few weeks to really try to draw your mind and heart, not just to the fun of the holiday season, but actually the substance that casts that long shadow of joy and happiness. And so we talked week one about promises and patience. We talked about the reality that the world is not as God designed it to be. The world is broken. And honestly, nobody really wants to argue about that. All right, doesn't matter what their belief system is. There is uniformity on this reality. Something's gone wrong in the heart of man. All right, now, how that's explained, and more importantly, how it's taught that we fix that varies wildly. But we set out week one, promises and patience, that the world is broken, and the world is broken because of sin. So people will define it in different ways. In our vein, the problem on planet Earth and in the cosmos is sin, a rebellion against the Creator. That's your problem. That's my problem. And then we walked through the fact that in Genesis 3, right after the cosmos is fractured, that God gives us the first promise that He's going to fix it. And then we tracked through the Old Testament right into the New about how God said, this is how it's going to take place. I'm going to do this through the line of Abraham, through the line of David. This is what He's going to be like. This is what He's going to do. And we just simply tracked God pushing forward His promise to solve all things in a man who Isaiah would tell us is also God. Who would suffer, who would die, who would be mocked, who would have his garments gambled away, who would be pierced in his hands and his feet. We walked through all of those promises leading up to Jesus. And then I pressed. I mean, this is a long time. I mean, this requires patience. This isn't in 4G speed. This isn't in 3G speed. In fact, we looked at a promise of a Davidic king 1,000 years before David was born. And then you've got quite a bit of time after David's born before we get to Jesus. This is a long-suffering movement of God for the glory of His name and the salvation of His people. And so we watched that week one, all right, promises and patience. And then week two, Tripp came and talked about hope and that where you place your hope is really imperative to your joy. That if you put your hope in something that cannot sustain that hope, then your joy will be strongly destroyed. And so if you put all your hope in your spouse, they're going to meet your needs. They're going to satisfy you. They're going to make you happy. They're going to satisfy the longings of your heart. Marriage is going to be rough, bro. Just saying. You put all your hope in your kids. You put all your hope that you're going to parent right and they're never going to embarrass you and they're always going to make the right decision because you're such a great parent and you're so such a good manager and teacher that's never going to take place. Well, you're going to be frustrated. And if you take all your hope and you put it in your ability to make money or you put it in your ability to stay healthy or you put it in your, right, you're going to be let down. So it's important that you're really in tune with where you place your hope. Because if you've placed your hope in things that can be easily taken from you, well, you've set yourself up for heartbreak. And so that was week two. And then last week, we talked about really the implications of the incarnation. That if Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and that's a universal truth. That's even people who don't want to say Jesus is God cannot historically say there was no Jesus. So if Jesus is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God among us, then that has some massive implications for you and me. And so we walked through last week primarily the idea that is if Christ came and God is all-knowing and Jesus is God, then forgiveness is available for all. Now, the work I wanted to do last week is because I have found that the topic of forgiveness can make people volatile. And it's a confusing one for people to get upset about, but because if we were talking what the Bible says about sexuality, I understand why our culture wants to kick against that. If we were talking universal claims, completely understand that the temperature of the culture that we live in cannot tolerate universal claims unless it's a universal claim about how universal claims don't exist. So completely get the conflict that can arise over those things. But conflict over forgiveness? Absolutely. Here's why. There's two unhealthy camps that really flesh themselves out around the topic of forgiveness. There is a group of people who don't believe they need forgiveness. And then there is a group of people who believe that it's impossible for them to ever be forgiven. And so what we tried to do last week is really deconstruct both of those. All right, we wanted to deconstruct the idea that you don't need forgiveness. And so I pushed really hard and with Christmas cheer on the reality that you don't have problems, you are the problem. All right, that you don't lie, you are a liar. Those are different. What we like to do is go, I'm not a liar. I just lie every now and then. No, you're a liar. And you're a thief and you're a blasphemer and you are a God belittling robber of God's glory. That's who you are. It's not what you do. It's who you are. You do those things because that's what you are. And then we moved from there after we spent a good bit of time proving guilt, all right? We moved over to that second error that there's so much carnage behind you and there's so much damage behind you and there's so much pain that you've caused that there's no way you could ever be forgiven. And we just kind of unpacked very quickly that Jesus came, look at me, knowing that and still came. That regardless of what carnage you've caused, what damage you caused, what's lying in the wake of your horrible, rebellious decisions, or what pain is currently existing in your life, he knew and still came. This is not just a man, this is God in the flesh. You don't surprise him ever. And yet he came. And so we talked about the fact that this idea that I can't be forgiven is somewhat silly in light of the fact that God knows who you are and still came. Now, that leads us to where we need to wrap my part up today. So the life of Jesus Christ is extremely important. The fact that he came and then the fact that he came and fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. So that Jesus Christ came, not only came, but was perfectly righteous is extremely important. If Jesus comes and he's not completely righteous and dies on the cross, then he has no righteousness to give to us. And so even if he absorbs God's wrath towards us, we can't have righteousness replaced because we have no righteousness of our own. And so the life of Christ is unbelievably important. And the death of Jesus Christ is unbelievably important. And then the piece that we haven't discussed yet are really the two R's. That's the resurrection and the return. And I know some in here, I have to believe, knowing what I know about our church, that some of you are skeptics that are being drawn here. And I always kind of smile a little bit about that. Because I think that you might not be aware that what's happened is actually God's wooing you and romancing you, and you'll be one of us before you know it. That's why you just keep coming back, and I infuriate you, but you still come back. You're like, that guy's a moron. So you want to go Saturday night? Man, I can't. Can you do Sunday at 11? Let's do that one, right? And so God's wooing, God's calling. So I always want to address that you're here and acknowledge, yes, amen, you're here. I'm glad you're here. You're welcome here. And what I've found is that the idea of the resurrection really bothers people in regards to intellectually. They just can't get there, all right? They just can't. So you're telling me a man was killed and 3 days later he came back to life. I just have a hard time with that. Okay, well, Let me show you some things here because it's important for us as believers in Christ and then even as skeptics, because if the resurrection is true, what can't be true? Let's go. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to pick it up in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So Paul, when he's defending the resurrection to the church at Corinth, is saying, this didn't come out of nowhere. That he died in accordance with the Scriptures being the Old Testament. That the Old Testament said this is how it would occur with the Messiah. So Jesus died in accordance with the Scriptures. Not only that, but he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He's bringing their minds and bringing their eyes to the details at which Christ lived, died, and was resurrected. But then look at where he goes next, because at this point, the appeal is to one of faith. It's an appeal that Christ has fulfilled their sacred literature. But that's not where he goes next. He moves on from an appeal to faith to an appeal to the rational mind. Look at where he goes in verse 5. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, the appeal in the next part of Corinthians 15 isn't faith, but reason. His appeal is, we saw him. And I'm not the only one who saw him. All right? Peter saw him. All right? James saw him. There were 500 in one gathering who saw him. Jesus, we talked to him. We walked with him. We ate with him. We heard from him. This is not some sort of, he was my best friend, guilt and sorrow that led me to imagine that he was there. This wasn't, if you've ever seen a movie about loss, how they've got kind of flashbacks and they like see their loved one in the room real quick and they're like, oh gosh, oh, and then, right? That's not what this is. They saw him. They walked with him. They ate with him. And Paul honestly says, hey, there were 500 at one point that saw him together. And listen to me, not all of them are still alive. Some have fallen asleep, but they're there. Do you hear what he's saying? Look, go ask. I'm not making this up. Go talk to me. There's still people that saw. I'm not crazy. Peter's not crazy. The 12 were not crazy. We saw him. We walked with him. Go ask. It's not an appeal to faith. It's an appeal to reason. It's an appeal to reason that this wasn't some sort of sorrow-induced hallucination, but rather that Jesus walked with them, that he touched them, that they touched him, that they ate together. This is what comes out when Paul says, go ask around. I'm not making this up. And then if we just take that, the appeal to reason, and then we hash it down into what I'll simply call circumstantial evidence. Every Easter, I like to point this out because it really is, it's a strange phenomenon. Every Easter, what you'll find on the National Geographic Channel and the Discovery Channel is they'll have specials on the resurrection, but they're not pro-gospel presentations, are they? Are they? I mean, I would not, no one has ever accused those two channels of having a pro-evangelical agenda. All right, they have never got on the whiteboard and said, how can we promote the cause of Christ? All right, not their agenda, and yet, every Easter, they roll out specials to explain what caused the commotion around the resurrection of Christ. Here's why, because historically, there was a commotion. Historically, you've got to do something with that period of time where these cowardly men, that's well documented that they were cowardly, ceased to be in a moment cowardly. So you've got in our own sacred literature a clear unpacking of the cowardly nature of them all. And then out of nowhere, they all turn in just to ferocious beasts. Just not afraid to die, not a coward at all. They go from hiding in an upper room to standing out publicly proclaiming that Christ has been risen. Not only has Christ been risen, but you, the people that are hearing me, this is Peter's sermon in the book of Acts, you killed him. You killed the one God sent to save, but you only did it because God let you and because he had predetermined that you would. Now repent and believe. Right? And they're all willing to die badly. See, the madness of the prosperity teaching of our day is that you're just not going to be able to find a lot of it in the scriptures. And that's problematic. Now, does God bless? Yes and amen. But sometimes God blesses with loss and with suffering and with pain. Sometimes that's your gift. That's your blessing, because to bless you with that, all right, has your hands clutched to him who you really need. And so Peter goes from being this cowardly man who runs from the arrest of Jesus and denies Jesus Christ openly to a man upon his death that says, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same manner. It's according to tradition. You have the explosion of Christianity in the urban centers. It's speculated that by the 300s, 51% of the Roman Empire claimed Christ as Lord. So what you'll hear is that Constantine made Christianity, that the emperor of Rome said, I've become a Christian, so I'll make this Christianity thing flourish. But what we know historically is that Christianity was flourishing and Constantine hopped on the wagon. Now, I pray he was genuinely converted, but here's what I can tell you. When you're the emperor of Rome, you don't not get reelected. You get shivved in the shower. E tu brute, anyone? Right? And so here you've got this explosion of this religion taking over the ancient world. And Constantine goes, hey, I'm one of those. Please don't kill me. This should be the Roman religion. Let's go this direction. Why? Because that's the crowd. That's the way the crowd was going. Now, I hope and pray that he was genuinely converted, a brother of Christ, and that I'll get to meet him in eternity, because a Roman emperor is legit to roll with, even in heaven. So we'll see. On that, I'm sorry, that's out of nowhere. All right, and so there's more things like take the fact that women discovered the empty tomb in the first century. A woman's word wasn't good in a court of law. And so if you're gonna hatch this plan to take over the world with a new religion, why are you gonna let women discover the empty tomb? Wouldn't it be a better story if it wasn't a woman that discovered the empty tomb, but rather some official, some high-ranking person in either Jewish culture or Roman rule? But it wasn't. It was some peasant women that found Jesus' tomb empty. If they're trying to lie and make something up, they do a horrible job of it. If you've got small children and you've heard some of their lies, it's kind of like that. You're just like, no, you were the only one home. It wasn't me. There's chocolate on your face. It wasn't. It was you. It was it. Okay. All right. Right? I mean, it's that kind of lie. It's like, you're not even trying. And so what you have is a ton of circumstantial evidence. And I haven't even mentioned the fact that Jesus' mother and his half-brother James worshipped him as God. In fact, James was willing to be martyred for his half-brother. History tells us they took him up to the Temple Mount, told him to deny Christ as Lord. James refused, so they threw him off the Temple Mount, broke both of his legs. He still would not recant, and so they pelted him with stones until he died, never recounting that his half-brother Jesus was the God of the universe. And on and on and on and on we could go here. All right, I don't know how many of you have backgrounds in churches, but the focal day of worship moved from Saturday to Sunday. And so I don't know what you know about church people, but they don't have a tendency after a couple thousand years to go, you know what, we should just move that day. All right, I mean, things become sacred cows to church folk in a matter of moments. And yet you have this transition. You have these sacraments that are introduced that celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Something went on that must be historically explained. And since it can't be that he actually was resurrected, we've got to come up with other theories. And so there's the swoon theory where he didn't actually die. There is, honestly, I already mentioned one. There's this kind of grieving apparition theory where they were so distraught that they imagined that he was among them. These are the kind of things that you'll see to try to explain away what exploded out of Jerusalem around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But for us, it's a much more simple matter. He rose. It's just really simple for us. It wasn't grief. It wasn't a ghost. He rose. He ate with them. He, in a new imperishable body, embraced them, walked with them, taught with them, showed them, and then he ascended into heaven, and he'll one day return. Now, there are massive implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I want us to start to get into some of those now. So let's look at verse 12. There's so much here. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Now, 17 is massive. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope and this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. So he's simply putting the two implications that we see out of this part of the text. And I wish I could go into it a little bit more line by line. But what he's saying, and there's two things that stick out that I think you need to know. One, the resurrection is the ace of spades that it's over. That the reign of sin and death, the reign of the slavery to sin in your life and in mine has been conquered once and for all in Christ. If Christ was not raised, then maybe he paid for all of it and maybe he didn't. But since he was resurrected, we see that the debt has been paid in full. Without the resurrection, there's got to be doubt in you and me. Was all of it paid for? Was all my rebellion absorbed? Because it seems like there wasn't enough in the sponge of Christ to get it all, because he is under the curse of death. But since we have a resurrection, we see that Christ is no longer under the curse of death, and therefore the curse of sin and death has been fully absorbed, which means for those of you who fall into the, I've gone too far, I've done too much, I've hurt too many people, I've left too much carnage in my background, I carry too much shame, this can't be for me, this place couldn't welcome me, God could not have me as a son or as a daughter, you are believing, look at me, absurd lies. The resurrection is the evidence, man. It's been paid in full. What has all of your sins, past, present, and future? It's why the book of Hebrews says he died once and for all for those who are being saved. We don't need another sacrifice. We've got the one we need, and he took care of all of it. In fact, the book of Hebrews also said that the altar is closed, that he's no longer taking offering for sins. So your, oh, woe is me, your penance has no place in the throne room of God. It's been paid in full. Your penance, if possible, is confusing to him. It's been paid for. It'd be like you trying to pay for a bill that's already been paid for. It's done, and this is one of the massive implications of the resurrection of Christ. But the other one in this text that's pretty spectacular is, since Christ has been raised, we shall too also be raised. So there wasn't just a physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, but there will also be a physical bodily resurrection of you and me and everyone else ever who has been in Christ. And so, as much as I can war against the ethereal, you wearing a white robe, playing a harp idea of heaven, I'm going to. Because it's not biblically accurate. But it's not the type of body you got on now. It's not the type of body I'm wearing today. So let's look at what it is. Look in verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So I'll just stop there, and I want to let an uncomfortable truth settle in on us. Ready? You're easy to kill. You are impossibly fragile. No matter what precautions you take, no matter what safety things you build around your life, you are simple to kill. A car ride, an airplane ride, a jog around the park. One cell in your body going rogue. That's all it takes. It takes the right virus, the right bacteria, unseen substances in the air, on a surface, in a sneeze, and you're gone. I know I can already see everybody getting their hand sanitizer out. Right? You're easy to kill. So please spare me all of the, well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do. Hey, please eat your leafy greens and get your workout on. That's good stewardship. All right. Get you a juicer. Get you a food processor. Only eat grass-fed meat. Go on and get them. I think there's a level of stewardship around your body that's important. But don't think for a second it's going to save you. Don't think for a second it's going to save you. I can tell you this. As one of the pastors here, we have a front row seat to tragedy, and it is no respecter of how healthy you are. And so whether it's been how we have been going back and forth between here and Parkland on a consistent basis lately, or the multiple funerals we've had the last 2 weeks, everything from 40-year-olds to 8-year-olds to 60-year-olds, all right? We are fragile. We are easy to break, easy to kill, because as he's saying in Corinthians here, this is weak. Our bodies are weak. And so the scriptures are saying here, he's saying here that we won't be like that at the resurrection. That what is sown in weakness will be raised in strength. So the things that make me weak now will be gone. That what is sown in dishonor will be raised in honor. There is a certain bit of dishonor that comes in death. It's ugly. I don't know if you've been in the room or been around it. Death is ugly. And the Bible's saying that the resurrected body doesn't have to worry about death anymore. Death will be gone. That dishonor will be gone. It'll be raised in honor. And so you can walk through this text, and he's really building out. We can see some of this in Jesus Christ. So Jesus' physical body, right, he lets them touch them. He eats food, but he also goes from Emmaus into the room where the disciples are almost instantaneously. So that's different. That's pure speculation, but it does say he appeared among them. And nobody peers among you through the door. So there's this aspect of resurrected bodies that are extremely different than the body you and I have now. But you're not going to be able to get sick. You're not going to get tired. You're not going to grow weary. I don't want to get into conjecture in regards to sleep and food and all of those things. What we do have in the Bible is this picture of a great feast, a wedding supper of the Lamb. So part of me is led to believe that there will be the drinking of new wine and the eating of great food. And then that is even a holy moment on this side of eternity if your mind and heart is in the right place. And so there'll be a resurrection, but it won't be this body. This one that needed coffee today? Huh? Like, don't leave me alone. Don't talk to me. Like some of you, you've got it where it brews itself right into your stomach right before the alarm. So you wake up ready to roll, right? It's an addiction. It's sin. But what? Not today. Okay? It's Christmas time. And so ultimately, we're not going to need those kind of things. We're not going to need, one of my favorite quotes, and I gave this quote when I was doing the transition series in June, was by Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, that says that all of the vitality required by the liver and by the other functions of our body to keep us alive won't need the energy to do that anymore. And that energy will be freed up for us to make much of the Lord and make much of, right? You've got this physical, bodily resurrection on a new earth, all right, that's been purged of darkness, sin, and despair and has been made right by the grace and mercy of God. And then there's one more thing I want you to see here, because I have found this as I've thought about it, meditated on it this week, to fill my heart with a great deal of joy. So let's look at verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got this picture of, in an instant, all right, at the apex of history, you've got the dead in Christ rising with imperishable bodies, and those of us who have not died at the time will be transformed into those imperishable bodies also. Now, this past week, I did the funeral for an 8-year-old boy, and there was a lot of tears and a lot of heartbreak in the room, rightly so. All right. There was grief and there was loss, and the dad got up and he shared his heart, did such a great job, and the grandfather got up and shared his heart, and one of our elders who is friends with the dad got up and shared his heart, and it was heavy and it was thick and it was not without hope. It was not only not without hope, but it was not without kind of this almost strange, thick joy that was in the place. Now, how? How? Listen, I've got an 8-year-old. How? Well, I think part of it is a clear understanding of the resurrection. The fact that it's not, oh, I'm going to get to heaven and we're going to get to hang out. No, you're going to come out of the ground with a new imperishable body, and we will no longer fearing death, no longer fearing disease, no longer getting tired, no longer walking in any type of weariness or unforgiveness or bitterness or rage, will be set free to love Him forever. And so this is where we as believers in Christ, we put our hope in this day. You already heard Paul saying, our hope is not in just today. If as Christians, our only hope is in today, we should be pitied more than all men. But our hope isn't just in today. Our hope is in tomorrow. This transforms the way we live our lives. It transforms the way we view our money, how we view one another, our willingness to absorb the wrongs of others towards us, to forgive and to work for the glory of God's name. Because we don't just live for today. We're not eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow you die. No, we're storing up treasure where moth and dust and rust won't take our treasure from us. We're storing up treasure in heaven. We understand that at the return of Christ, he's bringing his reward with him. So we put our hope on that day. Do we enjoy today? Sure. All right? But ultimately, our hope is not in today, not in this life, but in the life to come, which is why I love verse 58. He begins to explain the implications of believing this, which is why he's saying, therefore, 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Okay, so let me wrap up just by saying this. Christmas is a week away. I know that creates some panic in some of you. It'll be all right. And so some of you are getting ready to go out of town. Some of you are getting ready to host people coming in from out of town. There are gifts to be bought. There are stocking stuffers to hurry up and get. Since Christmas falls on the weekend, a lot of us will work a bulk of this week and on and on. So it's going to get busy over the next couple of days. All right. The speed of life will be ratcheted up over the next 120 hours or so. So here's my fear in all of it. My fear in all of it is this is the week where we'll take our eyes off, our hearts off, our meditation off the substance and start worrying about the shadows. So instead of really having our heart and mind engaged on the fact that he came for us, he rescued us, he will resurrect us, and he is returning, that we find ourselves in the same spot that our brothers in the Old Testament found themselves, where they wait and they long and they yearn. They cry out, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come and fix this once and for all, because the promise implicit in this entire chapter is that the Jesus Christ who was born in a manger will not return in a manger. That when he comes again, he will be meek but all powerful. That he comes this time not to peasants to pay the price for sin, but to claim what he rightfully purchased on the cross, his sons and his daughters, and the resurrection and reconciliation of all things to the Father. And all that has gone wrong will be set right. And hear me plead with you today. If forgiveness is available for you in Christ, wouldn't you be a fool to say no to it? Now, if you don't think you need forgiveness, that's a whole other story. I don't have time to deconstruct that again. But if you're here today and you only kind of come around church when it gets close to Christmas time, and your kid starts acting up, and part of that is because you can kind of feel that you fall short, you kind of feel that you and God aren't cool, man, hear me say, it's available for you. You have not strayed too far. You have not got yourself at such a distance that the arm of the Lord is too short. You just have to submit and ask for forgiveness and repent. It's available for you. My hope is that you wouldn't get caught up in this last wave of busyness, but that you would steadfastly fix your gaze on the author and perfecter of your faith. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, for my brothers and sisters in this place today, I pray that you would remind their hearts that you have not abandoned, but that you are here and that you will return in bodily form. That you will not return as an angel or some sort of spirit, but that you will come in the flesh to redeem and rescue once and for all the things that went wrong in the fall. I thank you that you've already paid the price for it and that you are working out salvation in the hearts of millions from every tribe, tongue, language, in the world. You are wooing, calling, and saving from among the nations. So I pray that our hearts would be encouraged today. For those here today that are a bit skeptical, have some doubts, I thank you, Father, that they're thinking. And I pray that you would awaken their hearts to the truth of the gospel. We need you to do this. The sermon's not going to do it. The songs aren't going to do it. Will you do it, Holy Spirit? And it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Love you guys.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.